Brothers and sisters, and young people. If I haven't already done it, I've been here a few weeks, I know. Bring with me love and greetings from the brothers and sisters way down south in Dunedin. This morning, actually quite fitting the hymn we just have, leads quite nicely into the words of I want to present to you this morning. We think about all the people in the world who make the headlines in our day and age, whether it be through the TV, radio, internet. Increasingly so, one's global appeal seems to be determined solely by a person's entertainment value. Which cover such aspects as how comfortable they are to look at, their visual appearance, and how well they can pretend to sing, for just a couple of examples there. So this is an increasingly popular thing we see, don't we? Particularly on TV, just more and more of that sort of thing. So the question is, how often does someone become a global sensation simply for being extremely wise? Less and less of that occurs now, doesn't it? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 34, we have there described just such an occurrence. And of course, as we know, we're talking about King Solomon. And men of all nations from all kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So we note there that the thing that was the main attraction was not what Solomon looked like. We think the main attraction here was not how well Solomon could sing or act or play games. It was his wisdom, wasn't it? This was the thing that all the kings of the earth had came to see. So it was described like this. In the same chapter, from verse 30, we read, "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East." Of course, we know the men of the East were also told they were extremely wise, because we come across them, don't we, in the time of Christ. "All the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." And also, we have some good scriptural records of some of the experts in Egypt who counted Moses and Aaron. "He was even wiser than all them. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol." I haven't looked into those names, but obviously well known at those times. "His fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So there we go. He was known for some singing, but not quite the same sort of singing we're familiar with today. Now, if you think about how many songs we're told he wrote there, if you imagine it might take 1 week for a fairly good person and that ability, that's 20 years' work right there. So maybe he wrote 2 a week, we don't know. And he may have had some help, but that's still a remarkable undertaking, isn't it? Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, so we think of the mightiest example of a tree there, and even to the hyssop, a somewhat humble plant that springs out of the wall. So he used the grand and the not so grand to demonstrate certain principles in his writings and songs. He spoke also of animals, of birds and creeping things, and of fish. So all these natural things he pulled from the environment to demonstrate and to remind people of those things that were important, things which lead to true wisdom from above, which we'll keep sort of going back to. And then we can think of Christ also in that aspect, can't we? The wisdom, his teachings also drew on those natural things, the natural environment that everyone could relate to and be reminded of when they looked upon those things. I always find it fascinating that a union, that is Solomon's father and his mother, David and Bathsheba. This was a union that had very unsavory beginnings, as we all know, where the very basest of sins were committed, that being adultery and even murder. That despite all that, this was something that God still used to produce one of the most brilliant minds the world has ever seen in King Solomon. I think that's something that has always struck as a remarkable thing to me. And let's not also forget that this also became the lineage of the most glorious mind ever to walk the earth in our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this shouldn't be licensed for us to do as we please, but it's comforting to know, isn't it, that our Father can bring such good from even the worst evil imaginable. And we have, of course, going back to our Lord Jesus Christ, his very sacrifice is another case in point, isn't it? Something so horrific, horrendous, is on the other side of that, God has produced something so marvellous and wonderful for all of us. Wisdom was something that Solomon clearly placed above all other pursuits in terms of value, at least. I mean, there's a slight caveat there, isn't there? We know in his early life this was the case. And sadly, Solomon being only human, this didn't hold true throughout his entire life. But at least in the bulk of his life, this was in those early stages, this was the case. Wisdom was his key pursuit, and this is what we find in all his writing. This is apparent, as we'll soon see, but also it was a view firmly established at the outset of his reign. An occasion of this is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 3, reading from verse 9. So the request comes to him from God himself, Solomon. What would you like? It's like almost like the analogy of the genie, isn't it, that we often talk about granting you three wishes. What sort of the three most precious things that if you could have anything you desired, what are those things that you would wish for? And Solomon had this presented to him through this dream by night. God came to him and said, ask, in verse 5, what I shall give thee, whatever you want. And so what happened was Solomon's response. Verse 9, therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. That's the New King James Version there. So of the things he could have asked for that God spoke to him of there, long life, riches, and the life of his enemies, if you think about it, those are probably quite common things that throughout history rulers have sought primarily, haven't they? When someone comes to the throne, we hear the phrase, long live the king or long live the queen. What do they pursue? They want to amass riches so that they can therefore build themselves palaces and castles and big armies. And even today we can think, can't we, with some of the stronger nations in our world, the thing that drives them is the money that they consume by their arms and weapons, isn't it? This is a thing that drives, that rulers seem to pursue. And of course, the life of their enemies. This is also something that's throughout history we can look back and see that whenever certain characters came into power, anyone who was against them in their pursuit to the throne was immediately wiped out. And we have records of that also in Scripture, don't we? So these were things that rulers would commonly, typically seek. And yet Solomon asked for none of those. ask for an understanding heart to judge the people. And of course we know that God granted to him those things he didn't ask for as a bonus, you might say, because of his attitude and where his heart lay at that time. So hearing and understanding heart or wisdom was the thing he dismissed all other possible rewards for, the long life and the riches and the honour. If you might just note here in verse 9 that the request here from Solomon was the knowledge to be able to discern between good and evil. So that rings a bell, doesn't it? This is essentially the same thing that Adam and Eve sought in the Garden of Eden. The difference here, of course, is that what was their motivation? Well, that was the prospect to be like God, wasn't it? Whereas Solomon's motives here, we're told. Why did he want this? So that he could judge a great people. So by contrast, this motivation was quite selfless rather than selfish. Solomon reiterates wisdom's superiority over things of material value throughout his writing. In Proverbs 16, verse 16, he says, "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver?" And in the reading requested this morning, in Proverbs chapter 3, reading from verse 13. "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and of all things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her." So if we think about all the things that were given to Solomon, he was well qualified to comment on this comparison between precious gems and riches and wisdom. This was something he became quite familiar with, and so could understand how much more precious wisdom was. The wisdom of God so much greater than the natural riches of men. So if this is true, then these are the things. If the things pertaining to the wisdom of God are so much greater than the natural riches of men, those are the things we should be seeking after. In Colossians 3, we read, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things which are above, not on things on the earth." And there are a number of parables that teach this also. And the point that is emphasized in each is the effort that is required to obtain the treasure. So just as the quotation from Proverbs, which we just read from, speaks of a man finding the wisdom, the following parables speak of a man finding items of great value. So there's a bit of a search that goes on, isn't there? But what is prominent in each is not the finding, but the doing, what must be done to obtain the treasure. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth. For the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field." So in this parable, we find that the finder is prepared to sell everything that he has in order to possess this treasure and to make it his. The master also continues in this theme by presenting another parable, which the metaphors are changed slightly. Whereas we are not told anything about the circumstances in which the man finds the treasure in the parable we just read of, the second parable plainly speaks of a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. In other words, whereas the first man may have simply stumbled across the treasure without really looking for it, the second man is looking for something. And this matches human nature, the way in which men and women come to the truth. Some are actively seeking something better than what this life can offer, and others happen to chance upon it as they blunder through life. But we know that Yahweh does the calling and trust in his wisdom. No one really finds the truth by chance. It is presented to them by Yahweh's servants. But however men may come to the pearl of great price, what matters is how they respond to it when they find it. So the parable continues in Matthew 13, verse 45. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So notice that possession of the treasure, or the pearl, was not so much that they had found it, as what they did to obtain it. That is, the giving of all that they had. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 4, the cry of wisdom is, labour not to be rich. So there's labour involved, but it's not well placed for to be laborious in the pursuit of the riches of men. For as Proverbs 23 goes on in verse 5, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And some of us might have seen, myself being a cartoonist and illustrator, that picture of money with wings attached to it flying away. And we can all relate to that at certain times in our life, isn't it? Can't we? It's something that so easily disappears. And it's been that way since Scripture was written. Again, the prophet Isaiah speaks enigmatically when he says in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So notice that the wine and the milk of this chapter are not commodities that can be purchased with man's currency. Rather, they are the nourishing influence of the word that is received with joy. They are spiritual foods which nothing that the natural man can offer can purchase, irrespective of how much money is presented. So they're without price, beyond the tangible, physical coins and notes that we have. It's something much more priceless than that. So going back to Solomon, his advice is plain, where he relays his father David's own words. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7, we read, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding." So we're instructed to get wisdom. The question then is, well, where do we find it? Well, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, the answer is, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And in Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So it comes from the Lord, doesn't it? What can it do? This wisdom from above. Going back to Proverbs 3, which we read this morning, in verse 18, "She is the tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." So the effect of this true divine wisdom can be literally life-giving in the eternal sense. You might note in Proverbs 3 there's a few other references which harken back to creation, and similarly as does Proverbs 8. We find that not only wisdom can offer eternal life as the ultimate, but wisdom has been the very foundation on what creation has been established on. The very world that we live in was formed upon this wisdom. So not only has it been there from the beginning, but it's there able to take us into the future also. This wisdom, what else can it do? Well, not only does it have relevance for the future benefits in the kingdom age, God willing, but also in verse 4 we read of Proverbs 3, "And so find favour and high esteem in the sight of God and man." So this wisdom from above not only provides obvious spiritual benefit, but also has practical implications for us here and now. So it's something that's quite useful for us in our day and age upon this earth, in our time of trial and tribulation, and can help us through that. And well, when once we've found it and we understand what it's capable of, where are we supposed to keep it? We read in verse 3 of the same chapter in Proverbs, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." You find the heart also mentioned in verse 1 and verse 5. Well, if we think about that, and also note back in 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 9, that which Solomon requested was an understanding heart, and God granted this. 1 Kings 4:29 records, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore." Now, heart is used in biblical terms much as it is today, referring sometimes to the seat of emotion, but mainly to the inner man, the mind. So clearly the state of one's heart is directly related to its ability to retain wisdom. So from that we understand that it's vital that our hearts are right and prepared to take on board this wisdom. The idea in Proverbs 3 verse 3 are repeated throughout the book. The idea of binding and tying them about the neck to be written on the heart. This conjures up the idea, well, to me it did anyway, of wisdom being like a precious necklace, you might say. A gift given to the receiver in love. So it's something that you or I might give a piece of jewellery to our wife or our girlfriend or whoever, our husband, maybe not. But it's something that symbolises a love and a relationship there. And you might even imagine, if we think of a necklace, one of those ones with maybe a heart-shaped locket on it. And within that locket, if you think about some of those ones that have a little hinge, and you can put something even more precious and personal inside it, maybe a photo or a memento or some hair. I won't go any further. There's many things that they can be used for, but it's the idea of something precious and personal that can be worn around the neck. And it symbolises love from one to another, from the giver to the receiver. And this symbolically keeps those two close together, even though they may be separated for some length of time. So if we think about that idea, and then go back to thinking about the idea of having an understanding heart, something bound around the neck and written on the heart. So I think this is a fitting picture of what's been offered to us from God, of course. Something that's precious and something that's personal. Something that signifies love and a commitment. It's a promise that's given in love, a priceless gift from above. I didn't mean that to rhyme, but what are we to do with it? If you've given something like that, what do you do with it? Do you put it away back in its little pretty box and put it up on the shelf or back in the drawer? Keep it nice and dust free? Do we do that? Well, if we truly value it, we don't, do we? If it has true value and we want to demonstrate our dependence and our dedication to that relationship, we wear it. We'll display it. We'll have it there in front of our heart, something to remind us daily if we look in the mirror that we're in a relationship and there's love there. So our Lord, who is the Word made flesh, instructs in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the answer, do we keep such a thing in the box, away, safe and dust-free? The answer, of course, is no. It belongs on display, hanging over our chest, next to our hearts, signifying a deep longing to be reunited with a separated love. So whatever form wisdom takes, whether uncovering hidden treasure, or finding a pearl of great price, or being offered a gift of priceless personal worth, it is freely accessible to us. We have been granted access to something which would otherwise be so unattainable, something that has a price out of reach of anything that man can offer, remembering talking about the pricelessness in Isaiah. Gift without price. Thinking about how readily available this heavenly treasure is, consider relatively little effort required on our part to obtain it. Let us not forget how great a price has been paid so that we might have this privilege. So even though it's out of our ability to pay for this with our mediocre man-made structures, it's beyond our ability to physically present something for it. There has been a tremendous price paid for this, and it's, of course, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, reading from James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So, true wisdom is there for the taking. And like Solomon, all we need to do is but ask for it.